Well, the story we just read, the story we just heard, Florence Reed, is a story that takes place at a really tense and anxious time in a really tense and anxious place. It says this story takes place 6 days before the Passover. The Passover, of course, is a major Jewish celebration, and Jews from all over the area are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate at the central city of their community where the temple is. People are coming in from all sorts of places. So the city is more packed than usual, and it's filled with people who come from different places and maybe even speak different languages or have heard different news prior to coming to that place. And not only is this a very sort of tense time, Jesus is standing right on the edge of Jerusalem. He's in a very tense place. He's in Bethany. And Bethany is just, we think of it as another town, but it's really like suburban Jerusalem, okay? It's like a mile and a half out from the center of Jerusalem. And so Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, but he stops in this town where he has some friends. He stays in a place where he's close enough that he could easily travel into Jerusalem from here, but he's also not in Jerusalem, so he could easily turn around and leave. And he stops there. And I can just imagine the feeling in the community of his disciples and his followers at that time and in that place. Great, great anxiety. Now, in my experience, when people are highly anxious, they are very good at talking and not very good at listening. Does that reflect your experience? They especially some people in the group have a lot to say in anxious moments, but very few people are in a quiet and reflective space, able to take in new information, able to learn at that moment. When people are really tense, all sorts of barriers go up inside them, right? Inside us. And so when I think of that scene in that house in Bethany, I imagine everybody talking at once. There's a lot that they could be talking about because they should probably be discussing what Jesus is about to do. Is he going to go into Jerusalem or is he going to leave? Is he going to turn around and head back? He's been to Bethany before and not gone into Jerusalem. Is that going to happen again? Or what are the relative pros and cons of each decision? And if he were to go into Jerusalem, what should he do once he gets there, right? Should he fight the Romans? Should he fight the priests and the temple authorities? Should he raise up an army? Should he have some sort of peaceful resistance? Should he call down an army of angels? And for that matter, depending on what Jesus does, what should they, Jesus' disciples and friends and followers, what should they do? Right? Should they get prepared to fight? Should they get prepared to argue? Should they go in ready to stay for a while in Jerusalem? Should they go in ready to teach and pray and maybe have a little campaign of fasting and prayer? What should they do? Should they tell their friends and family? Should they say goodbye to their loved ones? What are they going to face? Can you imagine the conversation that's happening? And it's not really conversation. Can you imagine the debate that's happening in this room? Can you imagine how positioned people are by this point in Jesus' life and Jesus' campaign? People who are sure they know what Jesus wants them to do. Right? And people who are going to passionately advocate for that position against anyone who would argue any other position. I imagine that room in Bethany is filled with that conversation. And then into that room comes Mary. I'm guessing nobody noticed her at first. She's a woman in a patriarchal culture. She's carrying something. I imagine women have carried things into that room and back out of that room all day. Right? Who pays attention to another woman walking through? But then they notice a smell. I bet you that's what they notice first. Because there's a fragrance that fills the room. And it's a fragrance that is unusual. A fragrance that smells expensive. A fragrance that is surprising. And I imagine all of a sudden, a silence falls on that room. Conversation stops at that moment. And everybody says, what the? And they turn and they see Mary. And she's kneeling at the feet of Jesus. And she's anointing his feet with this astronomically expensive oil, perfume. And then, even more surprisingly, she's wiping his feet with her hair. This scene has been interpreted by so many people, from Jesus Christ Superstar on, as an intensely intimate act between Mary and Jesus, an expression of Mary's love for Jesus, maybe a kind of intimate love for Jesus. And clearly, this is a loving and intimate act, but I don't think this is intended just for Jesus. I don't think Mary is just communicating to Jesus in this act. I think Mary is speaking to that whole noisy room. She does it at considerable risk to herself. I mean, this is a woman interacting with a man that she's not married to, again, in a patriarchal culture. And she's doing something that clearly could be interpreted as sexual. It involves her hair, right? She does this at risk to herself, to her reputation, she risks shame within her community. And not only that, she expends a valuable resource that she apparently has, this bottle of perfume. But she takes that risk because she has something to say. And she says it in the language of symbol, the language of gesture. What does she say? She says, "I love you," right? But she says something more. She says something that I imagine nobody really wanted to acknowledge. Nobody really wanted to say in words in that whole anxious room. And that is that she says to Jesus, "I know you're going to die. I realize that you are facing death. I am acknowledging that death is in the room. That death is in this story that we're all in right now. And in the face of death, I am not going to respond with fear or anxiety. I am going to be with you. I'm going to be with you in that dark place. And I will care for you there." She says that, but she says it without saying a word. I am a big fan of words, which is part of the reason why I fit so well in this community, which is an enormously wordy place. You name it, we talk about it here, right? I mean, every Sunday we read Scripture, the words of Scripture, then I stand up and talk about that passage, and then that's not enough. We pass the mic around and we all have more to say, right? We have a lot to say here, and I believe in the power of all that talking. And I especially believe in the power of talking in the face of violence. I mean, isn't that what we have all told our kids as we've raised kids, right? Use your words, right? Isn't that always portrayed as the alternative to fighting or running away? There is something else you could do. You could talk it out. Right? And that seems to be, as we've been spending this Lenten season talking about peace, I've figured all along that's where we would end up. in a conversation about conversation, that we would talk about the power of communication, of sitting and talking with each other. And we've been working on that. I mean, we've spent time this fall talking about how to talk about race, how to have difficult conversations about race. And we've even been strategizing about how to talk in situations where you're around racist comments. And before that, I mean, a couple of, what was it, 2014, we had a whole 8-week class that a number of us participated in about, it was called Brave Fierce Conversations. It wasn't enough to be brave. We were going to be fierce in these conversations. And it was all about how to have conversation strategies for communicating in situations where there's conflict or difficulty. And we worked on a lot of skills with that, and I learned a lot in that class. But, you know, one of the things I learned through those fierce conversations was that there is a lot that comes before conversation. That before you can really talk to somebody, before you can really listen to what they're saying, before you can actually work through a conflict in a conversation, there's all sorts of other work you got to do. That you need a level of safety with each other, right? You need a certain element of respect. You need some aspect of trust before you can really get into that conversation. So what do you do when you're not there yet? What do you do when you can't speak into a conflict? What do you do when you find yourself unable to say what you know you need to say? What do you do when you're not even sure what you need to say? Been looking at this book, studying this book, The Anatomy of Peace, this season. How many of you have taken a look at that book, The Anatomy of Peace? Yeah, we're starting to work into it, and if any of you are interested, we're going to have another class on it tomorrow night here. But in that book, which is a fictional story that's told to illustrate some points around peace, in that story, there's a scene that has really made an impression on me. Now, it's a fictional scene, but it's based on a real experience. The story takes place at, I guess what you'd say, it's a wilderness camp for, like, troubled young adults. You know, one of these kind of, like, I don't know, a boot camp kind of thing. And the camp is run by two people. One's an Israeli and one's a Palestinian. And in the beginning of the story, parents come in and drop their kids off for this program. And one girl in particular does not want to be there. She doesn't want to enroll in the program. And in fact, she's been brought there by her family, who didn't tell her where they were taking her. So she's surprised, upset, and eventually, well, really quite quickly, runs away from the camp. And a couple of the staff people follow after her. Now, this is in Phoenix, or it's in Arizona, I guess, outside of Phoenix. And so it's hot, and it's sandy, and it's in, as she runs, it gets hotter as the day progresses. And she has started to run. She doesn't even have a pair of shoes on. They've taken her, she's run out of the house, taken her out of the house without knowing where she was going, and she's barefoot. And as she's running away from the camp, and as a couple of these staff people are running after her, talking to her, trying to persuade her to come back, telling her that the camp is going to be a good experience for her, she won't listen. She keeps running. Eventually, one of the staff people says, "Hey, clearly you're going to hurt your feet if you keep running barefoot like this. Let me give you my shoes." The girl won't do it. She has no interest in interacting with these staff. And then the staff person does something surprising. You've read the book, some of you. What does she do? You remember?
She took off her shoes.
She takes her shoes off. She takes her shoes off. And then the other person just follows suit. No discussion between them, no strategizing. The two of them take their shoes off, and they continue to run after the girl. barefoot as she's running barefoot. And this doesn't resolve the situation quickly. They run, in the story, they say the total time spent chasing the girls about 3 hours. And by the end of that time, everybody's feet are beat up, bleeding. But eventually the girl stops. And she stops in part when she realizes that the staff are running after her with bare feet. And eventually she stops and she talks to them. And eventually she agrees to return. And the camp begins. Now the next day they bring those two staff into a conversation with the parents. And they ask the staff, well, why did you do that? Why did you take your shoes off? And they don't really even know. They say that it was a heart impulse in that moment. It wasn't their strategy. It wasn't their plan. It was their sense in that moment of what they needed to do. And then when they are asked to reflect on that sense, they say, well, I had this feeling that that is what I needed to do to keep my heart at peace. I couldn't stand over her. I couldn't push against her. I had to join her. I had to join her in that hard, dark place where she was. And that joining was what was going to make the difference. Anything else would have invited her continued resistance. That's a pretty interesting story. And that story was fresh in my mind when I reread this story of Mary anointing Jesus' feet. And it gave me a different perspective on what was happening. That this isn't Mary just saying, I love you, I want to express my devotion to you. It's certainly, she's saying those things. But she's saying something more. She's saying, I will not resist this moment. I will join you. I'm going to go to the place that you're going. This sad and dark place, this place where your life is threatened, this place where you are facing death, I can go there too. And she's willing to go there because she's not driven by pride or ego in that moment, because she's willing to risk. She's willing to be humble. And not only that, she's willing to speak in the language of symbol, in the language of gesture. She's willing to speak in a way that doesn't involve words. And when I saw Mary that way, it made me realize that Mary is the one in the room that understands what Jesus is about to do, what it means for Jesus to die on the cross. She's the one who gets it. You knew we had to go there. I mean, it's Lenten season, and we've been talking about violence, and we've been talking about peace. We have been headed into this part of the story, the violent part of the Christian story, the part that involves torture and suffering and death. But it is a hard part of this story to talk about, in large part because there has been so much talking about what this means already. I mean, when I was a kid and I learned about the story of Jesus dying on the cross, that was always portrayed to me as being entirely about Jesus, right? As a matter of fact, I had this image that the cross was a form of execution that was sort of developed for Jesus. Did any of you think of that? Did you see that when you were a kid? I knew vaguely that there was two other people who died on either side of him, but I thought that was sort of accessorizing, you know, the central aspect of the story, which is Jesus' death on the cross, and that the cross was sort of the ultimate act of violence against Jesus, and it was this thing the Romans put together to address the problem of Jesus. It wasn't until I was an adult when I found out that Romans crucified people all the time. In fact, they crucified at times hundreds of people at a time. And they left those crosses up surrounding the perimeter of Jerusalem with the bodies still on them. This was the way in which the Romans communicated to the general population that they were going to be in charge and that everybody had to follow what they said was going to happen. This was a form of terrorism, right? It was a reign of terror. And that was a regular part of living in the midst of Roman rule. So what's Jesus' response to the violence of his time and age? What does Jesus do in response to all of that suffering, all of that death, all of that violence? What does Jesus say to that? How does he respond? The answer to that question is complex, right? Think of all of the ways in which Jesus responded. Did he argue with people? Yes. Yes. At times he argued. He stood even during the week that's about to come. He goes into Jerusalem, and after Palm Sunday, he goes to the temple. He has a violent confrontation with the money changers there. And not only that, he stands in the temple, stands outside the temple, and for days argues with people. Okay, he's arguing about injustice. He's arguing about their response to injustice. He's arguing about who has authority, who has power. He's engaging in the disputes of his day. And not only that, Jesus at times throughout his ministry confronts disruption and chaos and violence, and he calls it out. He calms it. Think of him calming the storm. Think of him calming demons out of people who are disruptive. There's an aspect to which Jesus is confrontive. Confrontational. Right? So when he goes in to Jerusalem and then he gets arrested, something surprising happens. He doesn't resist, right? He goes to trial. He doesn't speak on his own behalf. He doesn't call on his disciples to speak on his own behalf. He doesn't raise up sort of a response, a resistance to defend him. As the old gospel song says, he never said a mumbling word. Why? Why? Does he, at that point in his life, is he tired out? Does he give in? Does he give up? It's a hard question to ask, isn't it? So often the response to that question has been, at least the theological response to that question, has been to move the action off stage in a way, to say that Jesus is playing out some kind of drama that's taking place sort of on a supernatural realm. That he's paying a price, or he's somehow in a conversation with God about humanity, and that he has to suffer and he has to die in order for that sort of divine equation to get played out. But I've never liked those interpretations of what's happening, because it seems to remove Jesus from the actual experience of suffering, which he so intentionally engages with. What if Mary is the one who gets it? Not all of those theologians with all of their words. What if Mary is the one who says, I know what it takes to communicate. I know what it takes. And sometimes it involves sacrifice. Sometimes it involves even risking humiliation and shame. But this is where the change begins. to stay deeply present to the suffering of others. To not be anxious, to not resist, to not assert ego over that, but to stay present in the face of that. And to speak into it, saying, I see what is happening, and I will not run away. Could it be that's where something changes? Could it be that's where something begins? Could it be that Jesus is speaking not just what about his intention to go to that place, but in fact he's speaking to his disciples, to the whole community. He's speaking to us about God's ability, God's willingness, God's intention to go to that dark place and to begin change there. Not out of resistance, not out of combating that place and that moment, but simply showing up with deep, passionate, compassionate presence. If that's what Jesus does, if that's what Mary does, if that's what God does, what do we do? What do we do? Amen.